Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together to receive your word. We thank you for the amazing grace that you've shown us, the love that you shower us with, the power that you pour into us each day. We thank you for the privilege to be a part of your plan. We know that you don't need us. Your plan will be accomplished with us or without us, but we thank you for the privilege to be a part of it. We thank you for all that you do, the work that you've done in us, with us, through us, the changes you've made in us. And we just praise your glorious name, Father, for the great and awesome things that you've done and the great and awesome person that you are. We pray this evening that you empower us through your Spirit with what we're about to hear so that the words we hear tonight become a part of us so that we can use them in our daily lives, so we can apply them to all facets of life and possibly show them to others as well. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Exodus 15 will be the first passage we go to. The focal point of our last several sessions involves knowledge. Now, the knowledge of God is presented to us in many different ways. First of all, everything begins with knowledge. But one way knowledge is acquired is by living life. Life is a learning experience. There's the potential to learn something every day of our lives. The people we meet, the things we encounter, the events that occur, all present us with opportunities to learn. The adversities we face are learning experiences. There's something to be learned from even the worst kinds of adversities. We learn, grow, become strong by taking the knowledge that's set before us and responding to it accordingly. Now, here is where a question emerges. What was the difference between the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus and Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, who reigned over the southern kingdom for 55 years? The difference was one finally acted on the knowledge God presented to him, and the other didn't. Now, God presented Pharaoh with 10 plagues, as we know. Each plague demonstrated the power of God. Each one was more serious than the previous one, and each one presented Pharaoh with a grace opportunity to humble himself under the mighty hand of God and respond to God in obedience. But instead of humbling himself, what did Pharaoh do? He continued to harden his heart, and his actions brought about his demise. Now, on the other hand, we have Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was an evil king, and we've studied Manasseh in the past. He was probably one of the most evil kings that reigned over both kingdoms. And he caused that evil to spread throughout all of Judah. He practiced witchcraft, divination, sorcery. He even went as far as sacrificing his sons in fire. Now, God warned Manasseh and the people at that time, but they ignored God's warning. So God brought the king of Assyria down against Manasseh. The Assyrians captured him and led him away with hooks. But while Manasseh was in captivity, he humbled himself and he turned to God in prayer. Now God answered his prayer. God brought him back to Jerusalem. Upon his return, Manasseh changed his ways. But the point is this. What was the difference between Pharaoh and Manasseh? Both had been given a learning experience, but only one responded to what he learned. Both experienced the power of God at work in their lives, but only one humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. Now here is where another question emerges, and we'll just take a moment here. Exodus 15 will be the first passage we go to. We just got through talking about the difference between the Pharaoh who reigned during the Exodus and Manasseh, king of Judah. The difference was one responded to the power that God showed him, the other did not. Now, here's where another question emerges. What was similar about both of those men? God demonstrated his glory to both of them. Now, this proves one very important point. Even the wrath of man will result in praise for God. God is glorified when God does what he says he'll do. And God will be glorified when his plan is brought to completion. God is glorified no matter what man does. You know, God was glorified by what Manasseh did. He was glorified by what Pharaoh did. Manasseh eventually became obedient. Pharaoh remained disobedient. His heart remained hardened. Now, how does that glorify God? Well, it glorifies God because God's plan will go through. God's plan will go through, will continue right up until completion, no matter what man does. God works no matter what man does, and God gets all the glory. And God's glorified not only to bless man, he blessed Manasseh, brought him back to the land, but God's also glorified when he judges man. He judged Pharaoh. Now, why is that? Because what God says goes. God says that man will be blessed if man does certain things, responds to God. Man will be judged if man does not respond to God. When God does what he says he will do, God is glorified. Earlier in the series, we noted the Song of Moses. Now, the Song of Moses appears in Exodus 15. Exodus 15 is the first passage we'll be going to, by the way. Now, the Song of Moses is a form of worship led by Moses and his sister Miriam. Now, why were they worshiping God? Why was Moses and Miriam worshiping God? This is Exodus 15. What happened in Exodus 14? God delivered them at the Red Sea. So Exodus 15 is a worship service going on, song of worship. Song of Moses is a song of worship. praising the Lord for the fact that the Lord delivered them from the Egyptians. Now, note the words to part of this song. Exodus 15, verse 9. Look at Exodus 15, verse 9. Exodus 15:9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? That's amazing, because what God said would happen actually happened. God caused it to happen. Who gets the glory? God gets the glory. God is glorified no matter what man does. If man disobeys God, God is still glorified. If man obeys God, God is glorified. What are the people of the Exodus doing here? They're giving glory to God. What do we see? Well, we see that by providing the blessing of deliverance, God is glorified. We see a similar principle in the Magnificat. The Magnificat is Mary's hymn of praise. It appears in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46. Now, in this hymn, Mary praises and magnifies the Lord for the blessing that he bestowed on her. Many of the truths she expressed in the Magnificat appear in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. Remember Hannah? She was the second wife of Elkanah. Elkanah's first wife was Peninnah. Peninnah was blessed with children. Hannah was barren. So Peninnah ridiculed and picked on Hannah because she had no children. Hannah went to God in prayer, and God gave Hannah a son. The son turned out to be Samuel. Now, in her prayer, she exalted the Lord for giving her that son, in spite of the fact that she couldn't conceive. In our last session in Revelation 15, we saw a group of tribulational martyrs in heaven praising God for his faithfulness because God delivered them. But the question that emerges here is, what do these examples have in common? Well, the answer has something to do with experience. The individuals involved were given knowledge concerning God, and they responded to it. They responded in praise. But who gets the glory? God gets the glory. Why God? Well, because God brought about the desired outcome. God demonstrated his power, his love, his grace. The individuals involved in these examples cried out to God. God was faithful to not only hear their cry, but also to respond to it. Principle. God's glory is seen in God's faithfulness. God says he'll be forever faithful. And when he demonstrates his faithfulness, he's glorified. God's glory is seen every time God says does what he says he will do. His promises of blessings for those who respond to the knowledge God makes available to them, through those promises, God is glorified. Recall what happened when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in the upper room. The foot washing was an action lesson, so to speak, to teach a lesson on servanthood. The time when the disciples would be sent out into the world to make disciples of the nations was rapidly approaching. In order to carry out their objective, they needed to possess a servant's attitude. By washing their feet, Jesus gave them example of servanthood. But note what he said afterwards. John 13, starting in verse 15. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, look at verse 17 again. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The point here is man is not blessed based on what he knows. Blessings result from how a man responds to what he knows. Man is not blessed for knowing the truth that lies at the heart of the gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, many people know the truth. Many have heard it repeated often. Unbelievers in the tribulation are going to hear the gospel message presented to them a number of times from a number of different sources. But hearing it alone won't deliver them. What will deliver them has to do with how they respond to the message. But one way or another, God gets the glory. Why? Because God is faithful. The principle here is one we noted many times. What God's righteousness demands, God's justice executes. When man responds to the knowledge God makes available to him, God's righteousness demands blessings. We noted examples earlier. Let's look at another one. Please go to Joshua chapter 2. Now, here's a story that comes up often and will come up in the future, in the near future as well. Most of us are familiar with Rahab. Rahab and her family lived in Jericho. Before Joshua and his army attacked Jericho, they sent out spies to search out the city. But Rahab, when the king of Jericho found out about it, he sent his soldiers to take the spies into custody. But Rahab hid them in the rooftop of her house. If she had been caught, it's a safe bet that she would have faced a severe punishment. So the question is, why would she take such a risk? Well, the answer has to do with her knowledge of God. Note how she replied to the two spies in Joshua 2, starting in verse 9. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, what Rahab had was knowledge. What she knew about God motivated her to side with God's people. Now, that being the case, when God destroyed the city of Jericho through Joshua and his army, Rahab and her family were spared. So here we see the principle. Rahab responded to the knowledge God made available to her. And in the end, she and her family were delivered from the judgment that God imposed on Jericho. For Rahab and her family, God's righteousness demanded blessings, and God's justice carried it out. It's interesting how the thoughts and the actions of man have a tendency to change, sometimes from day to day. Now, you might be familiar with the term thick as thieves. It implies a close relationship between two people. But the fact of the matter is, thieves aren't very thick when they get caught. That's the point at which they're snitching on each other to get a lighter sentence kicks in. The point here is man's thoughts and actions are subject to change at a moment's notice. God, on the other hand, doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, God's word doesn't change. God's attributes don't change. Righteousness and justice describe who God is. Now, that being the case, in order to receive blessings from God, man has to change so that man's thoughts and actions line up with who God is. Making that change is called humility. Recall what Peter tells us about humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will promote you at the proper time. That promotion, whatever form it comes in, is a blessing. It's not that we earn it. It's just that we respond to who God is. Now, on the other hand, there's a judgment. And that brings us right back to the subject of knowledge. The knowledge God makes known has to do with the Son. In the Old Testament, God spoke to man through the prophets. The prophets spoke about the Son. But the people rejected the words of the prophets. So God brought his Son into the world and spoke through his Son. John tells us the Word became flesh. If people didn't believe what they heard, maybe they'll believe what they see. In Hebrews 1, we see the two advents of Jesus Christ. Jesus came the first time to make purification for sins, and then he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. But when he comes the second time, it will be for the purpose of passing judgment. This information is made very clear, but many Jews still didn't believe it. So as chapter 2 opens, the writer states, we must pay much closer attention to what we heard. Why? So we don't drift away from it. But many Jews did drift away from it. In chapter 10, please go to chapter 10, Hebrews 10. Writer of Hebrews just got telling his readers in chapter 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we heard so we don't drift away from it. But as I said, many Jews drifted away from it. In chapter 10, the writer calls that sinning willfully. Look at Hebrews 10, 26. Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. During the first century, there were Jews who heard the gospel message, but never made the choice to accept it. Instead, they returned to the sacrifices of the law. The point here is there's only one sacrifice for sin. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. Rejecting the only way is defection from the faith. And this is what the writer meant by the phrase sinning willfully. The sin is a lot like the Old Testament sins of presumption because it's committed knowingly and deliberately. In the Old Testament, there were no sacrifices for such sins. The same principle applies here. For anyone who rejects Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Christ was the only sacrifice. When you reject the only sacrifice, there is no other sacrifice. Now, that being the case, what's left? Well, look at verse 27, Hebrews 10, verse 27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, why judgment? Because they rejected the knowledge that God made available to them. They rejected the only sacrifice for sins. Now, that being the case, the righteousness of God demands judgment. to reiterate the point, God doesn't change in order to meet man's agenda. God presents the knowledge man needs in order to come to know God, to know God's will, to know God's plan, and to respond accordingly. The rest is up to man. Those who respond to the knowledge God provides will be blessed. Those who reject what God provides run the risk of facing judgment. Same principle applied in the Old Testament concerning the Mosaic Law. Look at verse 28, Hebrews 10, 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, under the law, anybody who committed a willful sin that's verified by two or three witnesses was put to death. The Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, it was an inferior covenant. That being the case, if the judgment was death for breaking an inferior covenant, it follows the same principle applies under the new covenant, which was a superior covenant. The writer stated it in verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? In order to illustrate the point, the writer placed this sin in its worst possible light. By rejecting Christ, the apostate has trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, and insulted the Holy Spirit. In other words, he showed utter contempt for Jesus Christ. He inferred that Christ's sacrifice is worthless, and he acted spitefully toward the Spirit. But the point is this: both blessings and judgment comes from God. God doesn't choose randomly who he's going to bless and who he's going to judge. Some people might not agree with that. How could a loving God send his creatures to the lake of fire? Well, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? These are some of the questions that uninformed minds ask. Well, the fact of the matter is God doesn't send his creatures to the lake of fire. And God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. Here's where free will is in view. God created man with free will. God gave man the ability to choose. And God also gave man the ability to know right from wrong. Now, based on that, man has the ability to make good choices. As we said in the past, choices shape our lives. Choices determine our destiny. God doesn't send his creatures to the lake of fire. Whether an individual is sent to the lake of fire or not depends on the choices he makes. It all comes down to choice. And choices also determine the quality of our lives. Question: what's the one factor that determines the quality of a person's life? The contents of his thoughts. Thoughts, as we said, lead to actions. Actions have consequences. Oftentimes the consequences of our lives are directly connected to our thoughts. You wake up in the morning, you don't feel good, and I say you, I mean me as well. You don't feel good, next thing you know, your thoughts aren't so good. And then what you have there is a compounding effect. You didn't feel good in the first place, so now you're thinking negative thoughts makes you feel worse. Those thoughts lead to consequences. We have the ability to choose what we think about. We can choose what goes on in our heads. We can choose what to allow into our souls and what to keep out. It comes down to choice. And that brings us back to our original point. Choices shape our lives. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world before the Exodus. But what did he allow into his soul? Evil. He had wise men, sorcerers, magicians who practiced secret arts. He worshipped the gods of Egypt, but he didn't know the God of Israel, the God of the universe, the creator of heavens and earth. And along with that, he was arrogant. Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world at that time. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world. He refused to recognize any power other than his own. Now, when you put all that together, God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. God presented Pharaoh with a situation where Pharaoh had the opportunity to make a choice. By choosing negatively, he hardened his own heart. Now, although God knew the choice that Pharaoh would make, God didn't cause him to do it. Pharaoh chose from the standpoint of his own free will to harden his heart. Were you ever in a situation where you just refused to be happy? You just refused to be happy? Maybe somebody was around you at the time and you were in a bad mood and they tried to help you through it. They tried to get you out of it. They tried to make you laugh in some way, but you just refused to be happy. I remember, I used to know a person like that. A person just refused to be happy. If you refuse to be happy, you make the choice to refuse to be happy, you're not going to be happy. What's the alternative? You're going to be miserable. Choices shape our lives. God didn't cause the Jews at the time of the first advent to reject Christ. They chose to reject Christ from the standpoint of their own free will. By choosing to reject the only way to salvation, they sent themselves into judgment. Therefore, it's not God who randomly chooses to bless and randomly chooses to judge. Blessings and judgment have a direct correlation to how man responds to the knowledge that God makes available to them. The same principle occurs in our current series. Please go to Revelation 9. We've been noting the judgments that will take place during the tribulation. Three sets of seven judgments will occur throughout the tribulation: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. What is the purpose of judgment? Well, we'll note two. The first is judgment serves as a grace opportunity to get man's attention in order to make him see that he's going in the wrong direction and to give him a chance to repent. Second, there are times when judgment is used to reveal the hardness of man's heart. Our focus has been, for the most part, on the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. The sounding of the seventh trumpet will signal the start of the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments will be the most severe. They'll take place toward the end of the tribulation, and they will continue right up to the time when Christ returns. As Revelation 11 comes to a close, we're told that Christ's reign is about to come upon the earth. A point that emerges here is God's plan will be brought to completion. Now, based on that, what can we conclude? Well, we can conclude that the people who are on the earth at this time need to get on board with God's plan. As we stated earlier in the series, everyone receives the opportunity to hear and understand the gospel. The same principle applies in the tribulation. The message will be sent out in a number of ways. It'll go out through the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will be around during the first half of the tribulation. It'll also go out through the two witnesses that we saw in chapter 11. And then, of course, the angel flying in third heaven. The angel who's flying in heaven. He's going to give the gospel as well in chapter 14. Now, to reiterate the point, what man does with the information that he receives through those three sources will determine whether he receives blessings or judgment. Now, in light of that, in Revelation 9, look at verse 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. These are the individuals who will experience the pain and the horror of the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, but they'll still refuse to repent. Please go to Revelation 16. And look at verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Now this passage gives us a description of the fourth and fifth bowl judgments. The fourth involves intense heat which scorches men. The fifth involves darkness which causes great pain. How will people respond? How people respond in the face of adversity says something about what's in their souls. How did tribulational martyrs respond in the face of death? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, and they stuck to their testimony. How did the people of the earth respond when they saw the beast? They were amazed, and they followed the beast. What's the difference between the two? The difference is that which is in the soul. We make decisions based on what's in our souls. In the passages we just noted, how will the people respond to the pain and the horror of these judgments? They will refuse to repent. We discussed this in our last session. Through a series of negative decisions, these individuals have reached a point where they no longer have the ability to respond to God's warnings. It's called the point of no return. When a person continues to reject warning after warning, he eventually reaches a point where no amount of pain and suffering will bring him to repentance. At this point, there's no turning back. The individuals in the passages we just noted will reach a point of no return. Can you turn that off? So instead of humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God, what will they do? They'll be subjected to the pain and suffering of those two bowl judgments. And it'll serve to harden their hearts even more. Therefore, as we see here, they will blaspheme God. They'll be presented with the same information everybody else will be presented with. But these individuals hate God. They'll reject it. They'll side with the beast. The judgment will bring out what's already in their hearts. The choice they made was based on the choice they made will determine their future. The last judgment we noted was the sixth bowl judgment. It involved the drying up of the Euphrates River. This will allow the armies of the east to move westward toward Jerusalem. It'll set the stage for the greatest war ever waged, the Armageddon campaign. The leaders of these armies have already been primed by the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Recall in chapter 16, they said that evil spirits were sent out to the kings of the nations. It's these individuals who fight in the Armageddon campaign were influenced by demons. Question: what makes the leaders of these nations susceptible to the influence of demons? Well, we don't know, but it's safe to assume that they don't have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is the only system of power. It's a wall of fire that protects God's people from demonic influence. Our nation today is filled with demonic influence. There's a vast plan in place playing out behind the scenes. Its purpose is to destroy the nation. At the heart of this plan is demon influence. But God is working behind the scenes as well. In the last election, God gave this nation a system of leadership that's willing to take a stand against evil. Fallen angels that Satan sends out to bring about his purpose are being used by God to bring about God's purpose. This isn't a new principle. We've seen it in Scripture. Some of you might remember the name Abimelech. Abimelech was one of Gideon's sons. Gideon had a lot of sons. Abimelech conspired to be king of Shechem. In order to bring about his objective, he had all 70 of Gideon's sons put to death, except for one. But God used an evil spirit to deal with the situation. Look at Judges 9, verse 23. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Recall King Saul. He was terrorized by an evil spirit. The evil spirit was sent by God. Look at 1 Samuel 18:10. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand. In 701 B.C., Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was preparing to attack Jerusalem. Hezekiah turned to God in prayer. In response to Hezekiah's prayer, look at what God said in 2 Kings 19:7. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. You remember Ahab's 400 false prophets? God put a lying spirit in the mouths of those prophets to persuade Ahab to fight, go to war, in a war where he would be killed. Look at 2 Chronicles 18:22. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, for the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. The point here is, even though Satan sends out evil spirits to promote his plan, God has everything under control. God can even use evil spirits to do his will. Now, this principle appears in chapter 16, as chapter 16 comes to a close. The evil spirits sent out by Satan, the beast, and the false prophets will gather the nations together at a place called Har Mageddon. But God's purpose will be accomplished. This brings us to the seventh bowl. It appears in verse 17 of chapter 16. When the seventh angel pours out the seventh bowl, the wrath of God will have been poured out as well as the destruction that will result. Verse 17 tells us that a voice that came out of the temple said, "It is done." Now that lines up with what John wrote back in chapter 15, verse 1. In these last seven plagues, the wrath of God is finished. So again, we see the principle. God's plan will be brought to completion. The great city Babylon will be destroyed, marking the end of the greatest religious and political system that ever existed throughout all human history. Here's where we see a contrast between two cities. On the one hand, Babylon will be completely destroyed. On the other, in spite of the destruction that occurs in Jerusalem, the city will be rebuilt. Babylon will never be heard from again, but Jerusalem will be destroyed, and the presence of God will reside within the city forever. Please go to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, look at verse 2, please. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Now, on the other hand, Babylon will be uninhabitable. It'll be a prison for every unclean thing. Look at Isaiah 13:21. on the board. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. When we lived down in Lehman, the neighbor who lived up above us kept her property in immaculate condition, immaculate condition. She had flower beds, all kinds of shrubs and stuff went all around the house. Her grass was always trimmed, was always perfect in the summertime. The last time I was down there, she must have died, because the last time I was down there, everything was all overgrown. That's what happens when a place becomes uninhabitable. This will be Babylon. When Jesus Christ, after Jesus Christ returns. And there's an interesting point that has to do with Babylon as well. When Babylon fell to Persia in 539 BC, the political structure of the city was destroyed, but not the city itself. In fact, many people in the city weren't even aware the city was attacked until later on. The Persians diverted the waters of the Euphrates, and they entered the city through a dried up channel that ran underneath the city. And that enabled them to take the city without much of a fight. Under Persian rule, the people were treated pretty well, and Babylon flourished. Under future campaigns, the city began to show signs of decay, but it was never completely destroyed. Now, even though Babylon became insignificant in world affairs, the city, for the most part, remained inhabited even hundreds of years after its fall. But that won't be the case after the seventh bowl is poured out. The prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the Apostle John indicate that destruction is sudden, swift, and catastrophic. Look at what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 51, verse 61. Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, "As soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud and say, 'You, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off, so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation.'" Please go to Revelation 18. Look at what John writes starting in verse 2, Revelation 18, 2. "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird.'" Now, these are just some of the passages that support the fact that if God says it, it's going to happen. If God plans it, it's going to come about. That which God plans, God makes known to man. It's right here on the pages of Scripture, available to anyone. Those who reject it set themselves up for judgment. Now, even though the seventh bowl has been poured out and the wrath of God is finished, the effects of the judgment still have to play out. Now, those appear in the upcoming chapters 17 and 18, which we'll be noting. Beginning in chapter 17 and continuing through the beginning of chapter 20, John gives us certain details that pertain to these judgments and the people who these judgments would be poured out on. Chapter 17 gives us the account of the judgment that was poured out on the religious system of Babylon, the great harlot. Now, the great harlot is a religious system which will play a dominant role in spiritual idolatry and has played a dominant role throughout human history. But the system that appears in the tribulation is the greatest of them all. Here, this system is depicted as a woman who sits on many waters. These waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. This indicates that the great harlot will exercise her influence over the whole world. People who lack knowledge will buy into it, some of whom include the kings of the earth. Note that in verse 2, she'll commit acts of immorality with the kings of the earth. What does that mean? Well, to commit immorality is to prostitute something. That's accomplished by taking something that has a proper use and using it improperly. Sex has a proper use. But when you use it improperly, it becomes a form of prostitution. Recall that the harlot represents religion. So what we see here is the improper use of religion, which is called spiritual adultery. The woman is committing spiritual adultery with the kings of the earth, and all the nations will buy into it. It's going to be one big happy family. But why will they buy into it? Why do certain men buy into what a prostitute is selling? Two reasons. First of all, they either lack knowledge or reject knowledge. Second, they're enticed. They want what the woman has to offer. Same principle applies to the religious system in Babylon. Those who commit spiritual adultery with her not only lack or reject knowledge, they also want what she has to offer. Please go to Revelation 17, look at verse 4. We'll take a look at what she has to offer before we close. Revelation 17:4, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Now this indicates that the woman not only practices idolatry, she's also consumed with materialism and wealth. Both the beast and the woman have certain things in common. First, they're consumed with wealth. Second, they disregard God. Third, they exalt themselves. Here's where the phrase thick as thieves applies once again. Thieves have one objective. That is to take from others, even if it costs others their lives. And this is the case here also. The woman will use both idolatry and murder to increase her wealth. Look at verse 4 again, halfway through the verse. Having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Both the beast and the woman will participate together in the martyrdom of the saints. We already saw it in previous passages. Antipas was a faithful man in the church at Pergamum. Look what Scripture says about Antipas, Revelation 2:13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. At the breaking of the fifth seal, John saw the souls who had been slain in heaven. Why were they slain? Because they refused to recant their testimony. As Revelation 9 came to a close, we saw that those who refused to repent were guilty of murder. We saw what happened to the two witnesses in Revelation 11. And in Revelation 15, we saw the martyrs standing on the sea of glass in heaven. This is not unique only to the tribulation. It's been practiced throughout all of human history. Therefore, we have John's vision. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Another factor concerning this woman or this religious system is the fact that she's very powerful. Certain religions, like the Catholic Church, wield a lot of power. None, however, equal the power of this religious system called Babylon in the tribulation. Her power is seen in the fact that she's sitting on the scarlet beast. The beast represents political power. The fact that she's riding on the beast indicates on one hand that she's supported by political power, but on the other that she has a certain amount of power of her own, which she uses to control the beast. Now we're going to see more on that next time because there's something interesting that comes up because of that. But the fact of the matter is this, and it has to do with deception. The tribulation is going to be a time of the greatest deception the world's ever seen. The religious system called the Great Harlot will possess such great power and glamour as to deceive the nations of the world. How is this possible? Well, it's possible because people allow it to happen. They do so by rejecting the power that God makes available to them, which comes in the form of the Word of God. We see it widespread today. But the question that emerges is, well, how does it apply today? This is what we've been emphasizing, and we will continue to emphasize as we approach the end of our series on spiritual warfare. I think we have 3 or 4 more sessions. Throughout all human history, for various reasons, people have rejected the Word of God. They don't have time. They don't have an interest. They don't make themselves a part of a local church. They have this excuse, that excuse. It adds up to one thing: lack of knowledge. And I'm not talking about basic knowledge here. I'm not talking about head knowledge. I'm talking about the knowledge that changes lives, provides discernment, results in blessings. This is the kind of knowledge that delivers God's people from deception. In the Old Testament, Israel suffered from lack of knowledge. What was the result? Destruction. Look at Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. During the first century, the Jews suffered from lack of knowledge. What was the result? Destruction. Jesus predicted it in Matthew 24:2. Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Same principle applies today. Lack of knowledge results in deception. Deception can lead to destruction. No believer can lose his salvation. But lack of knowledge can result in the destruction of a believer's spiritual life. It can result in unproductiveness, fruitlessness, loss of blessings, and failure to live in the freedom believers have been given through the cross of Christ. Therefore, Peter encourages Christians today to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever. Before we complete this series, we'll note the results of the seventh judgment, which appear in Revelation 17 and 18. We'll get back to that on Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those individuals who are willing to come out this evening to receive your word, to give up part of that self-life, to come out, to receive the blessings that come only through your word. And we pray, Father, that you send them home tonight with a blessing. And we thank you for your Son who loved us and gave himself up for us at the cross. And we thank you for the precious gift that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. And the only way we can receive that gift of life is through his cross. We pray, Father, and we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that you empower us, motivate us to put to use the knowledge that we receive through it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.